Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the life of Abraham, how God called Abraham to get up and leave all his family behind and to go to a place that he didn't even reveal to him yet. Despite how crazy it might sound to him, Abraham believed God and left his homeland and went to the place that God showed him, the promised land of Canaan. Abraham wasn't there long before a famine came and he went down to Egypt. In order to save himself, he lied about his wife and said that she was his sister. Instead of bringing the blessing that was supposed to come to the nations, he brought a curse. Despite all that, God stayed faithful to Abraham and brought him up out of Egypt wealthier than when he began. It's kind of a pre-image of what God would later do through his descendants, the people of Israel. After that, we follow the Abraham story back to the promised land and into his relationship with his nephew, Lot. They've both gotten very wealthy. Land can't support them anymore, so they divide up land between them. Abraham generously allows Lot to choose which portion that he wants to take. Lot chooses the obvious choice, the Jordan River Valley, the area around Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, if you're at all familiar with the Bible, even if you're not, those names bring a bad image. It's a bad choice for Lot to go there. Very quickly, Lot gets himself into trouble and gets hauled off into slavery during some wars between kings. Abraham goes and rescues his nephew, and when he gets back from the battle, he meets two kings. One of these kings is the king of Sodom. Abraham wisely chooses not to give any loyalty to that guy. But the other king is this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. His name in Hebrew means king of righteousness. And Abraham realizes that this is a very, very special man. He's a prince of God Most High. He's the king of peace, Shalom. That city's later named Jerusalem. Basically, he's a pre-type of Jesus who's walking around 2,000 years before Jesus is even born. It's crazy stuff. But Abraham realizes who this is, and he gives a tenth of all that he owns, and Melchizedek blesses him. Now that brings us up to today's story. The promise that God gave to Abraham involved three main things. Or four, God would bless Abraham, and then he would give him descendants, and to the descendants, he'd give them a land to live in, the promised land, and through them, that God would bless all the nations. Central to all of these promises was descendants, or in the Hebrew uses the word a seed. For people in Abraham's day, not to have a child was a deeply shameful thing. Not only was it a personal shame to be 75 years old and not have a son, it cast doubt into the promises of God. God had promised to give the land to his descendants. So if Abraham didn't have a descendant, no seed, how could God do that? It just didn't seem to make any sense. Let's read this fascinating vision that Abram has in Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to them, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and considered him to be righteous. Here's the first thing I notice. God comes to Abram in a vision and promises to be his very great reward, his security. The reward is not the material blessings. It's not the descendants. It's not the land. It's not the blessing to the nations. But he himself, God himself, is Abram's deepest blessing. But like for most of us, this is a little hard for Abram to accept. Abram responds to this amazing promise from God with his own fears and concerns. Says something like this: You promised to bless me and to bless my descendants, and yet I'm 75 years old and I don't have a son. Everything that I have is going to Eliezer of Damascus. I'm supposed to inherit here in the land. If all of my stuff is going back towards Damascus, that's in the backward direction. That's heading back towards Haran. It's heading back toward Ur and everything that you called me out of. It doesn't make any sense. I don't see how you can allow this to happen. God's response is amazing. He reestablishes his promise and says, no, it's not Eliezer. Out of your own flesh will be a seed. You will have a son. And not only will you have a son, but your descendants will fill up the earth like stars fill up the skies. He takes him outside and he gives him a challenge to count all the stars that he can see. Abram doesn't live in Beijing. He can see more than 5 stars on a good night. He's living in the days before light pollution, and the stars that he can see in the sky are in the millions and the billions. And this is what Abram's descendants will be like. And though this promise seems crazy, impossible to believe, Abraham chooses to believe because he sees that God is righteous. He sees that when God says he will do something, his promise is as good as gold. And though the promise seems crazy, Abraham chooses to believe and puts his trust, his allegiance, his loyalty in this great promise giving God. Let's see what happens next. And God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? God said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, and a female goat, 3 years old, and a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, for modern people, this story is starting to get a little bit weird. Why on earth would you take a bunch of animals, chop them in half, lay them down next to each other? What on earth is going on here? Now, to understand the story, we have to go back about 3,000 years to ancient Near Eastern suzerain vassal treaties. Many examples of these kinds of treaties have been discovered by archaeology. The basic idea is a treaty between two kings. The little king promises to serve and obey the big king. The big king promises to protect the little king. In order to do this, they form a kind of family relationship, so that if you break the treaty, it's like breaking a family relationship. The closest modern examples we have are marriage relationship and adoption. These are covenants that we make with somebody who isn't our family, and through this set of promises that we make to each other, we become family to each other. In Abram's day, these covenants between kings were quite common and had a standard form. As soon as anybody in the ancient Near East started reading what we're reading right now, they would recognize that here is a treaty between the big king and the little king. These treaties had 5 or 6 basic parts. First, it starts with a preamble, which identifies who the big king is and the little king. It talks about the relationship, the historical prologue. It counts the relationship that they have between the two. The covenant stipulations show what the little king is supposed to do. Witnesses are the people that are going to witness to the covenant. And 5th is the covenant blessings. If the little king does what he says, there's blessings. And if he doesn't, there's curses. Let's start with the preamble and the historical prologue. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. It's interesting. This is the very same language that God uses later in his covenant with Israel, with Moses. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Here, Abraham's like a pre-example of what God is going to do with Israel later, and even later than that, with us as well. But we'll talk more about that in a little bit. The third part of this kind of treaty, the suzerain vassal treaty, is the covenant stipulations. Interestingly, this covenant here with Abram doesn't specify what the stipulations are for Abraham. This whole covenant started with Abram giving his loyalty to God, and for God, that's enough. This covenant isn't really about what Abram will do for God. Instead, it's all about what God will do for Abram. The fourth part of a covenant is the witnesses. Now, once again, it doesn't specify what the witnesses are exactly. There's no other people here to watch this covenant happen. Instead, there's a bunch of chopped up animals. This is really weird for us. Our marriage ceremonies or adoption ceremonies never involve a bunch of chopped up animals. But for kings in the ancient Near East, this is exactly what they did. They would cut up animals and put the one side of the animals on one side of a trough and the other side of the animals on the other side of the trough, and the blood would run down into the middle. Then both kings together would walk through the blood. This is their way of making a promise that if I break my part of this covenant, you can do to me like those animals. If I break this promise that I'm making today, I'm breaking a family relationship. I'm a traitor to my own people, and you could kill me, and I would deserve it. That's how important this covenant is to me. The fifth part is the covenant blessings. And God goes on to describe all the blessings that he intends to give Abram's descendants. It's the promise that he's making by walking down this aisle of blood. But before he gives the promise, he gives a little bit of a caveat. Let's read it. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be slaves there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age, and they will come back in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So before he delivers the promises, and specifically what he's going to do for them, he gives them a warning. These blessings will not come cheap or easy. They will follow 400 years of slavery in Egypt. He goes on. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The specifics of this blessing are that God would give the land of Canaan to the descendants of Abram. All the way from the river Nile in Egypt, all the way to the river Euphrates in Babylon. All of this was to be theirs, but not yet. After 400 years of slavery in Egypt, God would finally bring his people, Abraham's descendants, out of slavery and into the land of freedom. But here's what's really fascinating about this particular covenant. This sort of covenant involved two people walking down the aisle of blood. The big king and the little king. But God has cast Abram into a deep sleep. Abram isn't able to walk this aisle. Abraham's descendants aren't able to keep their part of the promise either. God isn't asking them to be perfect, just loyal. But even loyalty will be far beyond their ability. And so God doesn't ask Abram to walk this aisle of blood. Instead, Abram is a witness. As a fire pot and a torch walk the aisle. One is God. What's the other one? Could this be Jesus? Could this be Jesus representing humanity, representing Abraham to make the promise that he can't make on his own? Could this be him promising that if we don't keep our side of the bargain, that he will pay the price? Could this be him promising that if we fail to be loyal as we promise, that he will be torn apart like those animals? I think it is. Abraham couldn't make that promise, but Jesus could, and he did, and he paid the price for the promise on the cross. 4,000 years later, we find ourselves in quite a similar position. We, like Abraham, have been given many promises that are hard to believe. God promises to be our shield, our protection, our very great reward. And yet we find ourselves saying, okay, that's great, but can you take over the problem that's right in front of me today? Because that's all I can think about right now. And God takes us outside and he shows us the stars and gets our eyes off of the small problem that's right in front of us and shows us the great, big, amazing depths of the promises that he has for us. He doesn't just want to fix the little problems of my life today. He wants to bless me deeply, richly, abundantly, to make my life a beautiful, amazing creation. And through my life, through our lives together, to be a blessing to all the nations. And one day, when he returns, he will complete this promise. And for all humanity will be living in harmony with each other and with him for all time. But what's our part of the bargain? What is God asking us to do in this relationship? It isn't to be righteous, and it isn't to be good. That's what God is offering to do for us on our behalf. God's offering to rescue us from slavery to sin that keeps our lives miserable and keeps us separated from him and from each other. God's covenant promise to us is to rescue us from sin, just like he rescued Israel from Egypt. Getting our lives in order is the result of the rescue, not our part of the promise. Our part of the covenant promise is loyalty, faith, trust, allegiance to Jesus. We make him our master, our suzerain, our big king, so that we, the little kings, swear loyalty to him. But even that we can't do. Our loyalty, our faith is always lacking, and so Jesus makes the covenant promise in our place. He walks the aisle of blood, and he goes to the cross in our place. And he walks out of the other side of death to give us life. But now his power of life lives in us. His loyalty becomes our loyalty. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. His power for life becomes my power for life. And we together walk out of the slavery to sin and into the freedom of the people of God. We are no longer captives. We are no longer slaves. We are free people in Christ. Let me ask you a question. What is one sinful attitude that tends to keep you captive? How does this image of Jesus walking down the aisle of blood on your behalf give you hope? Please take some time with your small group or in personal reflection on your own to think about these questions. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that we, like Abraham, are people full of both faith and fear, and that you meet us right where we are, that you bless us today, and you promise to keep on blessing us right into the future. Thank you that though our faith is weak, you walk the aisle on our behalf. You pay the price that we cannot pay. You are our righteousness. You are our goodness. You are our life, our joy, our very great reward. Today, when we face doubts, when we don't know how you will work out your promises to us, give us faith to believe more than our eyes can see, to trust that all your promises to us are yes and amen in Jesus, and to, through your power, live lives of radical obedience, of life, joy, and happiness in you, and to show the world around us that you, your kingdom, and your ways are good, so very good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.